Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather and just study your word and continue to think about the gospel and how we can apply its truths to our daily life and hopefully just see freedom, freedom from sin's power, freedom from wrong thoughts of self, whatever it might be that we're studying each week. We just pray that it would be so life-giving and then that we would continue to put it into practice through our week and that it would make a tangible difference. Lord, we pray for the student ministry tonight and the Adventure Club ministry, that those would be also really sweet. Excited to hear what you're going to be doing in and through them as well. Lord, we pray for Alita, who can't be here tonight, and also just pray for Savannah. She's having gallbladder surgery tomorrow, so just pray that that would go well too. In your name. Amen. Mm-hmm. They're having a panel discussion as students tonight, if you hadn't heard. So they've been doing a series on authority all semester, and so tonight Jack has Craig Ford, Craig Biss, Lori Zepp, and Renee Schulte coming in, kind of doing a panel Q&A.
Oh, neat.
On, like, awesome. What is authority? Like, what has your experience been having authority, submitting to authority, good, bad, etc.? So I think that'll be really good for the kids. Like, all of them have, you know, great experience in whether it's being a parent, in the workplace. Renee was in government. So, yeah.
That's so
that'll be
cool.
Cool.
I love that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good dose of the real world for them. So. All right, well, let's start with just a quick recap on the last couple of weeks. I know we didn't meet last week, so it's been a while since we've thought about this stuff, but we've covered really three topics. The first week was more of like the high-level overview of, you know, what is the gospel, but since then, we talked about resting in and enslaved by Christ's righteousness. This is not on your notes, so you're not going to find it there.
Just making sure.
Yeah.
Was
yeah.
in the wrong spot.
Yeah. So if you remember, right, the gospel just encourages us to rest in Christ's finished work, that he has done it, and that we have righteousness before God because of him. And if we're in Christ, right, that can't be taken from us. We can't lose it. It's not based on how good we are or how bad we are. Like, we just have such a great opportunity to rest in Christ in that way. But then not only do we rest in him and in that righteous standing that he has earned us, but then that is how we live our daily life. Like, we're called to govern our daily lives by righteousness. So each day I'm waking up thinking, what does it look like to live in light of my righteousness today? Like, you've given me righteousness. How do I live in light of that? So that was the real first week, kind of week two for us, but we dove in that. And then the next week after that was our response to our circumstances. The premise was, the more absorbed I am in the gospel, the more grateful I am in the midst of my circumstances, whatever they may be. That was the week we did the little demonstration with the cups and the colored liquids and stuff. And just kind of stopped to think about, okay, what the gospel tells me is that I deserve a cup full of wrath, but that's not what I get. Right? That cup is actually poured out on Christ. He drank the cup of wrath dry. And so that in and of itself is enough reason to rejoice and to be so thankful and to delight in him for the rest of our days. But it's actually even better than that, right? And then we started naming off blessings that we've received. And so kind of like the idea of, like, well, even just having the tiniest drip or drop of blessing in our cup is even more reasons to rejoice and praise. And we have those. But the Bible tells us that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing, right? Ephesians 1, verse 3. So our cup is actually overflowing with spiritual blessings. And so we just have so many reasons to give thanks every single day, to rejoice in, and no matter what we're going through, to realize I'm not getting the wrath that I deserve. So super helpful, again, in the light of normal life, as we go through hard things, as we struggle with sin, as we struggle with whatever it may be, our circumstances, meditating on these things can be very helpful. And then the last one we had 2 weeks ago was how it affects our view of sin. So we kind of talked about the war that we're trapped in, flesh versus spirit, you know, that we are locked in a war. And so we need to turn to Christ. We need to turn to his word, because otherwise we're going to look to sin to satisfy us, right? To fulfill what Christ is meant to fulfill. And sin holds us captive under guilt, but the gospel actually slays that guilt. It tells us that we're forgiven and we're free, and that's not what defines us anymore. We are in him. So we have that beauty of being forgiven when we confess and repent, and we don't have to be held captive by sin's power of guilt any longer. So just again, a quick review, hopefully a helpful reminder. Hopefully some of those things have been things you're dwelling on over the course of the weeks. I did find not meeting last week kind of derailed my own like practice of this, so I'm glad to be back tonight because I found this very beneficial just to be thinking about it and practicing it again in my own life. So tonight's topic is how preaching the gospel to yourself can help you have a right view of self. And so rather than giving you the premise off the start, although it's there on your sheet, of course, we're going to start with some testimonies and then build up to our premise. So I have printed out here John Newton's testimony. If you don't know who John Newton is, he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. But his story before becoming a Christian is quite a colorful one. So let me share some of his story, and then we'll look at a couple of examples in the Bible. So Newton was nurtured by a Christian mother who taught him the Bible at an early age. But he was raised in his father's image after she died of tuberculosis when Newton was 7. At age 11, Newton went on his first of 6 sea voyages with a merchant navy captain. And he spent most of his adult life in that kind of realm of seafaring and working in the navy. So Newton lost his first job in a merchant's office because of unsettled behavior and impatience of restraint, a pattern that would persist for years. He spent his later teen years at sea before he was press-ganged aboard the HMS Harwich in 1744. Newton rebelled against the discipline of the Royal Navy and deserted. He was caught, put in irons, and flogged. He eventually convinced his superiors to discharge him to a slaver ship. Espousing free-thinking principles, he remained arrogant and insubordinate, and he lived with moral abandon. "I sinned with a high hand," he later wrote, "and I made it my study to tempt and seduce others." He took up employment with a slave trader named Clo, who owned a plantation of lemon trees on an island off of West Africa. But he was treated cruelly by Clo and the slaver's African mistress. Soon his clothes turned to rags, and he was forced to beg for food to allay his hunger. The sluggish sailor was transferred to the service of the captain of the Greyhound, a Liverpool ship in 1747. And on its homeward journey, the ship was overtaken by an enormous storm. Newton had been reading Thomas A. Kempis's The Imitation of Christ and was struck by a line about the uncertain continuance of life. He also recalled the passage in Proverbs, "Because I have called and ye have refused, I will laugh at your calamity." He converted during the storm, though he later admitted, "I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word." Newton then served as a mate and then as a captain of a number of slave ships, hoping as a Christian to restrain the worst excesses of the slave trade, promoting the life of God in the soul of both his crew and his African cargo. After leaving the sea for an office job in 1755, Newton held Bible studies in his Liverpool home. Influenced by both the Wesleys and George Whitfield, he adopted mild Calvinist views and became increasingly disgusted with the slave trade and his role in it. He quit, was ordained into the Anglican ministry, and in 1764 took a parish in Olney in Buckinghamshire. And we probably all know the hymn, but right? "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. When we've been here 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." So it's a really sweet, you know, testimony of a man who had a hard life and lived a very rough and carnal life, but God rescued him and redeemed him out of that. And he eventually was ordained into ministry and wrote one of the most influential hymns that we still sing to this day. So praise God for that. Let's look at a couple of other testimonies from Scripture here. So let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. And again, we're, you know, reading these and listening to these and light of how the gospel affects our view of self. So we've heard a little bit of Newton's self-assessment of his life and even just the hymn he wrote and what it communicates. Let's look at Isaiah 6. And Lindsay, would you read verses 1 through 6 here?
Yeah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar.
Read through seven.
Sorry. Okay. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for."
Yeah. Okay. So keep in mind Isaiah's response to being exposed to God's character and presence in the throne room in that passage in Alice Code of the New Testament. The book of Romans again, our old friend. We have a few passages to share and read through here. So, Liz, why don't you turn to Romans 6, 19 through 23. And Heather, you can do 7, 5, and 6. Well, why don't we just have you do the... There's three of them there in chapter 7. Do you see those on your handout? Are they on the handout? Chapter 7, 5, and 6?
No.
Nope,
no,
it doesn't say. Okay. All right, chapter 7, 5, and 6, and 8 and 11, 8 through 11, and then I'll have you do 13 through 24. How about that?
Wait, what am I? Sorry.
You're chapter 7.
Chapter 7.
Wait. No.
Not
sorry. You're chapter 6.
6.
Verses 19 through 23.
Okay.
Yep. And then Heather 7, 5 and 6, 5 and 6, and 8 through 11. And Kelsey will do 13 through 24.
Okay.
So whenever you're ready.
Because of the weakness of your human nature, I am using the illustration of slavery to help you understand all this. Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteousness, living so that you will become holy. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus our Lord.
Sweet. Heather, whenever you're ready.
For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which has held us captive, so that we serve in the way, in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. And then what else did you want me to do?
8 through 11.
But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me.
Does that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. For now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
So Paul...
A lot of
yeah,
of
yeah,
sin.
Yeah.
Woo!
He's a wordy man. He's reflecting on the human experience, the writing his own experience as well, of just who we are before Christ and being slaves to sin and free from righteousness, but then in Christ having the opportunity to be free from sin and now slaves of Christ and pursuing holiness. And just again speaking to that battle that we have within us between the flesh and the spirit. And we need rescue. We need redemption, right? And we need someone outside of ourselves to provide that. So we've heard a bit from Newton, heard a bit from Isaiah, heard a bit from Paul now. And just try to think about your own testimony, like the moment in your life where you were brought to the end of yourself, if you will, and realized, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I need Jesus to rescue me. Left to myself, I am going to be drinking the cup of wrath. So whether it's listening to other people's testimonies or reflecting on our own, we're just aware that sin is a part of our testimony. It's a part of our story, but so is faith in Christ. So if you think about the accounts that we've read, each one has a response before God, right? There's a point in life where they come face to face, if you will, maybe not quite face to face, but they have a moment where God calls them to give an account, right? And they realize that, or we each have realized that. And there's a common response. What tends to be part of that response when we encounter God for the first time in the sense of like being aware of who we are and who he is? What would you say? Or what did we see in Isaiah?
Yeah.
Or
like Isaiah was completely humbled and just like, woe is me. Like, I can't, I'm like just,
yeah.
I'm unclean.
Yeah.
I'm not worthy.
Yeah. Utter humility, awe, a sense of being overwhelmed even, right, if we're thinking rightly.
Like just like a realization that you're in opposition, you're living in opposition to God currently.
Mm-hmm.
So something has to change.
That's a dangerous place to be. Yeah.
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 Don't want to stay there.
Not the person you want against you.
Right.
Yeah. And these are appropriate responses, right? They're good responses to be humbled like this. We're gonna hear a little bit about this on Sunday. Actually, I was just reading about this in Luke today, but. It's not good when we encounter God and then we're like, nah, it's not that big of a deal. Like, I don't really need to change or grow. In the passage I was studying today for Sunday, Jesus is invited to Simon the Pharisee's house for dinner. And that's the dinner where Jesus is reclining at the table. And a woman comes in and lets down her hair and is weeping profusely and uses her tears to clean his feet and then wipes his feet clean with her hair and then pours the alabaster jar of ointment on it and all that. The whole kind of where that goes is Simon sitting there watching this, and the Pharisee friends that are at the dinner are watching this, like, if he knew who this was, like, he would not be okay with this. He would not let her touch him. And Jesus is like, Simon, can I ask you something? Can I talk to you? He's like, yes, teacher. What is it? And walks through a teaching of like, if someone has an extreme amount of debt and someone has a very little amount of debt and the master forgives them both, who's going to love the master more? And he says, well, the one with the larger debt, of course. It's like, you're right.
Mm-hmm.
This woman. And then he kind of walks through it like,
yeah.
She understands her debt and she understands that she's been forgiven and she is greatly moved by it, and it leads her to worship and it leads her to a different response. And so that's what we're talking about here. Like, when we realize, like, oh my goodness, this is what I've been forgiven of. This is, the gospel means that I'm no longer going to pay for my sins, many as they are. Like, Jesus took that for me, that should move me to an awe and a sense of being overwhelmed and of course worship too. So as we've talked about in previous weeks, like our meditations on the gospel can't just stop with I'm sinful, right? That's not the full gospel. If we stop at that, it leaves us without hope. And God doesn't leave us without hope. So we have to remember that God also sent Christ to rescue and redeem us. So let's turn to John 3:16, which maybe a few of you might have memorized. But
I saw John, but I didn't look at what verse it was until you just said that.
I can read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so there's that beautiful reminder, and these are Jesus' own words as well, right? That God doesn't just leave us alone or dead in our sin facing his wrath. He has provided his Son in an act of extravagant love, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So there's another way, a way that leads to life. And so thinking about Newton's song again, like Amazing Grace, right? That saved a wretch like me. It's incredible. I mean, again, meditating on the gospel should drive us to remember these things. So not just once for salvation, but day by day, like these things are still true for us, and we can still be in awe of it and amazed by it. So as we think about the gospel, then the fuller picture, then we have an opportunity to do a few things. One is to reflect on the magnitude of God's saving grace and the forgiveness that he's poured out. We should never get tired of thinking about that, dwelling on that, sharing it with our kids, sharing it with anyone, frankly, who will listen, right? That's the message of hope. That's the message of salvation that we constantly are trying to help people understand. And then that moves us to worship, to delight in him. So there's a response that's necessitated here. Now, I think on your handout, I've got a copy here somewhere. Where did I put it? No, right there. We have our premise. Premise one, there's actually going to be two. So there's two parts to this one, and there's going to be another one in the back. But premise 1A is that the deeper I go into the gospel, first, the more I comprehend and confess aloud the depth of my sinfulness. Like we saw with Isaiah, like we saw with Newton, like we see with Paul, we should consider the same for ourselves. As we understand the truth of the gospel, we do have to come to grips with our own sinfulness and the depth of it. However, the deeper I go into the gospel, the more I respond in praise and thanksgiving as I reflect on God's great forgiveness, grace, and mercy. So the full picture of the gospel is not only am I a sinner, deeply in need of a Savior, but he has provided that Savior. And I have forgiveness in him through faith in him. And so I have been forgiven, and I have received his grace, and I am a recipient of his mercy. It's a process that Milton Vincent calls being exposed by the cross. And as you can see on your handout, it's not just that we're having a right view of ourselves for our sake, but it also exposes us to others, to the people around us. And when we say, I'm a Christian, we're actually saying, I'm so wicked that the sinless Son of God had to die for me. And I've said that phrase before from the pulpit. I think it's a very powerful thing to realize. Like, if you know that I'm a Christian, then you know the worst possible thing about me, that I'm a wicked man, that Jesus had to die for me. The sinless Son of God had to die for Nick Lees. And if that's true, right, and it is, then there's no worse gossip, so to say, you know, about me. Mm-hmm. You know the worst possible thing about me. And so, I don't know how you feel about that, but I find that incredibly freeing. It removes the need to put on a pretense like I've got it all together, or that I, what's the phrase that people use, shiny perfect people or whatever? Isn't that like the culturally relevant slang these days? Putting on a face or whatever, maybe a little bit older generations would say it that way. We don't have to do that. Like, the church doesn't have to be a place where we're all just kind of like acting like it's fine and everything's okay and we don't have any problems in our home, you know, like that's not true. So if you think about it, we're all human here. We probably all have moments or even extended seasons of life where we care what others think about us. We wonder, like, what is their perception of me? What are they thinking? How do they view me? So when you preach the gospel to yourself in this particular way, it frees you from some of that. It says, why would I care? If I'm claiming Christ and they already know that I'm so wicked that the sinless Son of God had to die for me, there's nothing I need to hide. There's nothing I need to be ashamed of here. Like, I'm just going to own that. Yeah, I'm a person in progress, you know, a Christian who's growing. I don't have it all figured out, and I do sin, and I ask for forgiveness, and I receive it, but I don't have to put on a front. There's a quote by Charles Spurgeon that I came across a few years ago, and I thought it was so funny. But he says, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you to be. Like, oh, that's good. Like, it's just kind of, you know, it makes you chuckle.
Yeah. You're only at the tip of the iceberg.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, you think you know, but you really don't know. So, and this can be hard, I guess, maybe to hear if you don't have a right view of yourself, and that's why meditating on the gospel is also important. There are a lot of, unfortunately, traditions out there that would claim to be church in Christ and not talk about sin and not talk about the depth of our sinfulness and our need for a savior, and I think that actually undermines the beauty of the gospel. Because if I was a pretty good person, then why did Christ have to come and die? So I think magnifies the beauty of Christ's sacrifice and what he's done for us when he came for someone who was his enemy. Like you were saying a bit earlier, when he came for someone who was, you know, postured against him and who his wrath was directed at. And that's who he saved.
But that's where a lot of people stand. Like, well, I'm a good person. Mm-hmm. No.
Yeah. That's a great deception, right? I mean, mm-hmm. I have family members that would say that and get very angry that you would imply otherwise.
They're going after their own, what they think are their own morals or what they think is, well, if I do these, mm-hmm. then I'm a good person.
So what do you think about this so far? And if you would agree with the premises as being laid out, like, what does that do for you as you think about, like, okay, if I were to think about myself in this way, you know, as exposed by the cross before others and having this view of myself, like, how is that going to change the way you might live around other people? Any thoughts?
When I dwell on it, I realized that I'm working on it, but I need to be more forgiving because of how much Christ forgave me.
Sure,
continues to. But yeah, so that's what I focus on. It's like, if Christ can forgive me, then I need to forgive other people or, you know, not hold grudges, things like that.
Yeah. Going back to that, the teaching for Sunday in Luke, Jesus' summary was like, she or he who has been forgiven much loves much, you know, and the one who loves little hasn't realized how much they've been forgiven or hasn't even recognized their need for forgiveness.
My husband's favorite phrase is, I'm just a big pile of human garbage.
Oh,
that's what he calls himself. And I'm like, but then
that's just
also,
half the gospel.
I know, he also realized, but that's what made him then realize, hey, I need God, is because I am.
Sure.
You have to have that view of yourself before you're able to then be like, I need someone to help me. So.
Yeah, don't stay there.
No,
don't wallow in that. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts how this might help you as you're living life with other people, whether it's in the church or elsewhere?
I think it just, I want to be quick to be like, oh, I messed up, like, just to, like, be honest, because it can be easy for me to, like, figure me out, or to think, to, like, have a skewed view of it, be like, I'm a Christian, so I want people to think this of me, or, like, I want my neighbors to know that we're Christians, because we're, you know, we have it all, to, you know, like, which is just such a skewed view, like, I have to correct that, but like, be quick to be like, I'm not. Like,
yeah. It's not, oh, there's the deal center. Really, they never struggle. No. They've got it all together. It's,
yeah, and we've had plenty of opportunities to do that with our neighbor, like our, even our own kids sitting against our neighbors.
Sure.
Or us, you know, like having to, you know, it's like, well. Like my heart wrestling is like, oh, like, but Axel, like, you've received Christ, you should be kind, and like, so that they know that you love Jesus, and like, but it's like, no, we're sinners too. That's what we need.
Well, and what a powerful testimony when someone comes and asks for forgiveness, like, because the unbelieving world doesn't experience that very often. So whether it's your kid or you, like, to have to say, hey, you know what, like, the way I conducted myself, the way I spoke to you or whatever wasn't pleasing to God, will you please forgive me? Like, what does that even mean? Like, what did you just say? What language is this?
Yes.
You know,
yeah.
And it can be a great gospel opportunity, so.
Jack also says that's a good way to disarm people. So, like, if
it
they're,
is.
Like, getting in a, like, ready to, like, fight back, and you just walk up to them, and you're like, I shouldn't have done this, and I'm sorry. Then they're like, oh, what? Like, and it just, like, diffuses the whole situation.
Yeah.
Because they're, like, taken aback that somebody would actually, like, come up and admit their own faults, and then be like, will you forgive me?
We did with our neighbor Katie that I've been kind of wanting to be more intentional with, like Axel sinned against her child, and then she sent me a text, and I had the opportunity this week to tell her, like, hey, if something like this happens again, like, please just come to my door, like, let's just talk in person, you know, rather have that. But even she seemed to like want to text, but even just saying that, like, okay, like, Axel and I are gonna, we're gonna talk about this, we're gonna pray about it, and like, we don't ever want like Colt to feel like he's We love him. We don't ever, you know, want things like that to happen. But we know that like our hearts are dirty and like we need Jesus. So these things happen, and like even just like little baby things, like it is opportunity. even in our sin, to just be vulnerable and be like, man, this is why I need Jesus.
Yeah.
So it is very freeing.
Yeah, this is, I guess, my kids more so than me in this case, but, like, in the past, when we've had interactions with neighbors that have not gone well, and then leading our girls to, like, why don't you not, like, go over there and, like, knock on the door and talk to them, but, like, maybe bake some cookies or something, you know, like, go above and beyond to show love and just communicate that you want reconciliation. And, yeah, that can be very powerful. I mean, you know, in my particular role as a pastor, like I have found this to be helpful because I think in ministry especially, there is an well, when I first came here, I don't know if it was someone I talked to in the congregation or if it was Ryan that said it, but there was like an expectation that you don't share that you're struggling, you know, as a pastor, that you might have flaws or faults or whatever. I think it was someone I talked to in the church who said, I would never want to know if my pastor was struggling or was a sinner like me. That is such an unhelpful, unhealthy way of thinking. Like, they're human, you know? Like, that's not helpful for them or you to have that view of them. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I think this kind of lesson is very helpful because, like, hey, I'm a Christian. That means I'm a man who's been redeemed by grace and is in the process of sanctification too.
Also, have you read where Paul's like, I do all the things that I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do.
Yeah.
Have you read these? Like, he's
yeah,
very
Paul
vulnerable.
Said that.
Paul is very
yeah.
vulnerable.
There's only one Jesus.
His need for Christ, and
when you think about small group ministry, and kind of the community where we try to encourage people to be open and vulnerable. Ironically, four of us are in.
Yeah.
You're the odd man out. You're not in my small group. So
she's like, bye.
Yeah. But it should be, again, if we're thinking this way and cultivating this kind of heart attitude, it should be easier to share when you're struggling. Because no one, again, should be surprised by that. No one should feel the need to feel like they can't be open and honest about struggles. Thinking about idealized relationships and how we walk with others, so. Which is where premise two goes then too. The more exposed I see that I am by the cross, the more vulnerable I will be with others about ongoing issues of sin in my life. So, it's recognizing that this whole being exposed by the cross is valuable, it's important, it frees us up from feeling like we have to keep it to ourselves and can't talk to anyone about it, and have to just pretend like we've got it all together. Because again, if you've already got the worst possible gossip about you out there, publicly known, what is there left to hide? So, it also declares that God is gracious because he has given us a Savior who's forgiven us. I'm forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven, right? Like, praise God. And so, we're not just like, oh, I'm such a miserable wretch and I have no hope. It's, I'm a redeemed sinner. I have the hope of heaven. But I'm still in the process of growing. And so, would you help me to grow? Would you help me to see clearly? Would you help me to think about these things I'm struggling with in a right way? Which then gives us a great environment to grow, to mature in our faith. Again, for us and for others. So that's kind of the two categories here on the handout. For us, you know, right? This is a great way to kill pride. Okay. I don't have any reason to hide my sin. I don't have any reason to try to do it on my own and to reject accountability so that I can be humble and say, help! I can't do it on my own. It's not going well when I try to do it on my own. Please share with me truth, because in my moments of deception, of believing sin, like, I'm not thinking right. I need people who see more clearly than I do, who can give wise counsel, who will pray for me, who will follow up with me. And that's going to benefit us and others as well, right? As they are faithful to carry that out. They get to watch God work in us, which is really sweet, and they also get to be used by God to be part of that process. So I've got a couple of passages here that kind of highlight the beauty of God's plan for that. So one's Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, which is probably not one you visit a whole lot, but it's in the wisdom literature right after the Psalms. Or after the Proverbs. Don't hold that against me. It is technically after the Psalms.
It is technically after Psalms as well.
That's right. I should have just said nothing. I should have said nothing. I should just let that one go. And then
the pastor is not supposed to not know where the books of the Bible
are. Yeah. Well, hey, look, you know what? I'm a Christian. Christ had to die for me.
I was leaving that open for you.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah.
Lay up.
It's really funny because this is something that actually, when I went to seminary, some of the guys I went to seminary with grew up Christian households,
uh-huh.
And you know, there's like songs that help you memorize
the
books of the Bible.
Sure,
right?
I learned that when I was in Sunday school.
Yeah, so some of you maybe even have that. Like,
no,
I didn't grow up with
anymore.
Any of that, and so like to this day, like if I really worked, I could probably write the books in order. But like, I would have to think about it. I've never memorized a song about it, so it's mostly just by having read the Bible a bunch that I know the order of books. But it is a weak spot.
All the like kids' Bible songs that I learned in like Sunday school and stuff, like I'm playing them. So like for Everly and stuff now, and so like I sing along to him, and like Zach was like looking at me all weird. I was like, these are the songs that I grew up singing when I go to church.
Yeah,
and then they're still bangers today.
Yeah.
So I'll sing them.
Still ingrained. I think Lindsay, are we back to you for Ecclesiastes?
I think so.
Liz, I'll have you read Galatians 6:2. So yeah. 1-12.
All right. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken.
So what's wise King Solomon encouraging us towards here?
Community.
Yeah. People that are walking through life with us. Because it's talking about laboring together. If one falls, the other can lift them up. If they're in a situation for survival, right? If they're in a fight. There's a number of situations here, but it's good to have community. We're better together than apart, doing it alone. Liz, do you have Galatians 6:2?
Share each other's burdens and in this way obey the law of Christ.
Yeah. So, not do it on your own. Don't let anyone help you. Carry the burden of your struggles by yourself. Share one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. It's actually commanded, right? It's expected. This is part of walking in obedience in our faith, is to share our burdens with one another and bear one another's burdens. That's, I think, one of my favorite, like, most succinct verses for counseling. Like, this is a privilege to come alongside of you. It's an honor to be able to bear a burden, you know, in this season of life with you. We should want that. We should expect that. It's God's will and way for how we as Christians function. So, when the cross forces us to be exposed and to be willing to admit, okay, yep, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners, and we need help, we're in this together, then it's good to ask for help and let others come alongside of us and walk with us. And again, that can be an opportunity for others to hear the good news as well. So kind of going back to unbelieving family or neighbors or whomever, coworkers, you know, whomever you might sin against or have a reason to ask for help from, like, you get to model the gospel to them. It becomes a witness to them. Even, I mean, it's well, like, I think of my wife's family. It's hard when they hear Michaela share her testimony, or when we talk about our sin nature. Her dad especially hates that. Mm. How dare you say that you aren't a good person? You know, like, you are a good person. Well, in Christ, we are good, but left to ourselves, we're sinners, and he just really hates that. But it becomes an opportunity to try to share truth with him. Maybe, just maybe, it will lead you to write a beautiful song, like Amazing Grace, you know? Mm-hmm. At the very least, it should lead us to give thanks and praise and worship him, you know, privately. So, these bottom pieces here are actually some of week two stuff brought back to today, but preaching the gospel myself in response to being exposed motivates me to again rest in Christ's righteousness, because I'm freed from the burden of working my way to heaven. We're able to rejoice knowing that Christ has me. He is the one who maintains my justified status. It's not like I have to be good enough or, you know, do the right things. He's got it. It also helps me have the right outlook on my life. This is not new. We talked about this in week two, but on my worst days of sin and failure, God's grace is still unrelenting towards me. And on my best days of victory and usefulness, I still can only relate to God based on Jesus' righteousness, not mine. So it protects me from pride and it protects me from despair. So hopefully that's helpful to remember. I know it's not easy to be, you know, always talking about sin, but again, that's only half of the gospel message. The other half is God has provided Christ. He has come. He has made a way. He has rescued and redeemed. And now we have so many reasons to rejoice and to walk vulnerably in community. So, thoughts about how you might apply this in the days ahead? Anything come to mind? Or any questions or concerns about it?
I was just thinking of another neighbor interaction, because one of our neighbors does profess Christ, and she was telling me, one of the other neighbor kids was over, and I heard him saying, like, I'm just a bad kid, I'm a bad kid, and I told him, no, you are not. You are a good kid. God made good kids, and you are a good kid. And I just thought, well, hang on a second here.
Yeah.
I guess, I don't know. I feel like I want to follow up on that conversation
with her.
Yeah. And just like, do you remember that? Like,
yeah, just say, hey, I've been thinking about this.
Just to pick her brain,
because,
like, I don't know, you know, it's like sometimes I say things without fully, like, it's not fully baked, and it like, could come out as, like, bad theology, but then also, like, does she, like,
yeah.
Maybe it's, like, a flawed system of belief, like,
yeah.
Or maybe she does believe that we were created good, and then we rebelled, and that's our state, but I don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Could be a good opportunity
just
for conversation.
Thinking about
a
good opportunity for conversation.
Have any thoughts? Been quiet. What do you think, Heather? We got 11 minutes to sit here and wait for you to say something. No pressure.
I was thinking about my dad too, because he always like he tended to be kind of like more harsh and maybe a little bit more impulsive, and like even like as that translated to like discipline or his reaction to like things that we would do sometimes or say, and then but he was always really quick to come and ask for forgiveness, be like, I flew off the handle, like he did. And I do think that like he's grown so much, took a really long time. Quite a lot of that, but he was always really, really good about coming to us and be like, I should not have said that.
Yeah.
I should not have reacted that way. Like, will you please forgive me? And so it was cool to see that. Like, I'm thankful to have that like model.
Yeah. I think
throughout
parents
my childhood,
modeling that,
yeah.
really powerful. Yeah.
Because he didn't like get it as like, I was totally justified and whatever, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
Really messed up. Like, yeah, I messed up, Dad.
I will just say, like, I personally, again, have found this. This is my favorite devotional from the book. It's on page 34, so I reference it often when I'm talking with people. But I just find it so freeing to not have to put on a show. I don't know if that's part of growing up in, like, the Catholic Church. And that's really what I perceived, is, like, every Sunday was just, like, we're putting on a show. Like,
yeah.
Everyone,
you're performing.
Right.
You're performing.
Right.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. We're all good. We're just here because we are supposed to be. Like, no one has any real problems or issues. But I don't think that's unique to the Catholic Church. Like, I think I've been in church life now for a long time. And as a pastor, I know people are going through things. But then, do other people know that? You know? So, do we have a practice of being vulnerable and honest and open? That's, I've seen the value of that. That's what I long for small group. Like, the, I don't know if I said it recently in our small group, but like I just want to be a part of a small group where people want to be the real deal with each other and want to grow and want to change. And I won't say the hate word, but I loathe really fake stuff, fake Christianity. I don't have time for that. I only have one life. I want to grow. I want to mature. I don't want to stay stuck in sin. And I want to be with people who want the same. And that's, I mean, I think how we try to lead the church too, but it's sweet. It's, I think, sweet to live that way.
Yeah, I know our experience in small group at Harvest has been a lot more intentional in that regard than what we experienced in the past. I'm thankful for that.
It does require a lot of, like, dying to self, though, because it is naturally tempting to want to be like...
It's very vulnerable.
Yeah,
yes.
Don't know me.
Uh-huh.
Don't know my... weaknesses. And we all still inevitably to some degree, right, we do hide and conceal and tweak some details, and we have to wrestle with that, but to the degree that we can, we continue to try to die to that and continue to try to live vulnerably. Would have been interesting to think about Jesus and the 12, and even like we'll share this on Sunday too, but like there was a group of them, not just the 12. Like, there were ladies that were helping facilitate and, like, financially support Jesus' ministry. Like, so it seems like they all kind of traveled together and did things together. So, like, imagine, like, it's really hard to hide your flaws when you're like, camping out, you know, like, moving from city to city and, like, doing life together and ministry together. Like, we'll all go to our separate homes tonight and, you know, we'll see each other in 48 hours again, but that's only for 90 minutes, and then we'll have a break, and then we'll have another, you know, 2 hours for some of us in a small group, but and then we go for 3 days, and we'll see each other here. But, like, if you're, like, really, it's harder to hide the faults and the flaws.
Let's do a Harvest rim-to-rim Grand Canyon hike and camp out together, and then we'll see everything.
Yeah. Yeah, it has to be something that's hard.
That's
hard.
And
it's
we're
hard
tired.
Like... Yeah.
That's something fun until we got to the end.
Yeah.
I flew in a helicopter over the Grand Canyon. That was much more preferable to.
Okay.
So.